Your way, your time, and always the way that we want it, Lord. But we thank you, we can ask, Father. And Lord, when it's in accordance with your good purposes, Lord, you answer us in a wonderful way. But Lord, whether it's a wait answer, or a not yet, or maybe not even at all, Lord, we just bow before you. In your way, in your time, you make everything just right.
Yes.
We praise you for that, Lord. Just bless you now as we look at your word, Lord. Let the light of your spirit shine on it as you inspired and gave it in the first place. Lord, burn it into our hearts too. And help us to see the great promises, the wonder of Jesus our Saviour, King of kings, Lord of lords, majesty on high. Lord, I just praise you, Lord, and bless you that you have revealed yourself in your word. Lord, now reveal yourself by your spirit through your word to our hearts. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, dear friends, we're into Isaiah chapter 11. But before we get to chapter 11, we have to little look at chapter 10, of course. Because chapter 10 is the introduction to chapter 11. You knew that, though, didn't you? Right. Isaiah is writing at the time when knocking on the door are the Assyrians. They are really the first of the major world empires. Egypt had its day, of course, the sort of world empires kick off with the Assyrians and then through to the Babylonians and all the rest of the other lot. But the Assyrians are a sort of picture of what's coming, really. World empires having a go at God's people. And in chapter 10, from verse 20, it's God's promise to the Assyrians, and also to what's going to come in chapter 11, God's promise to the Israelites. So verse 20, we'll just read to pick out a few bits out of chapter 10. He says, in that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people, O Israel, be like sand by the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians, who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. Very soon, my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to their direction. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip, as when he struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb. And he will raise his staff over the waters as he did in Egypt. And in that day, their burden will be lifted from your shoulders, and their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken, because you have grown so fat. They enter Ayath, they pass through Migron, they store supplies at Michmash. They go over the pass and say, we will camp overnight at Geba. Ramah trembles, Gibeah, Saul flees. Cry out, O Dorlas, daughters of Galim. Listen, O Laisha, poor Anathoth. Madmana is in flight, and the people of Gabim take cover. This day they will halt at Nob, and they will shake their fists at the mount of the daughter of Zion at the hill of Jerusalem. See, the Lord Almighty will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled, the tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. So there's the image. He's talking about the judgments that are coming via Assyria, and he's talking about the God's people, the remnant, the believing people, amidst all of that, will be saved and rescued through it. But he describes the advance of the Assyrian army, and they even get up to the walls of Jerusalem, and we'll read that later on in Isaiah. They're approaching Jerusalem, and they're very, very powerful. This is the world empire, the biggest around at the time, yeah? And then God makes his promise at verse 33 there. The Lord, he compares them to a great big tree, a great big forest of trees. He says, God's going to chop them down, right? That's what's going to happen to them. Chop down, end of game, no more. Right, so that's the end of them. And that's the introduction to chapter 11. Because we come to a verse there which is quite remarkable. It says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. And what he's saying is that God's going to chop down Israel, right? But when he's chopped them down, he's going to make them grow again, right? Lebanon, the Assyrians, chopped down, gone. But here, he's going to reduce this people down to a very low level, but that's not the end. Why is it not the end? Because God made a promise to Abraham, and he intends to keep it. He's going to have a people for himself out of the Jews, from the nations ultimately as well. So, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, right? Okay? Now then, why does he say it's a shoot from the stump of Jesse? The stump's what's left when it's been chopped down, of course, you know that. But why doesn't he say a shoot will be left from the stump of David? Because it's the David dynasty he's talking about.
Jesse was the father.
And basically he's using the description of the house of David has gone right back to its very humble beginnings. Jesse's family were just a family in Bethlehem. Nobody compared to anybody else. Right? So God's going to bring down the house of David to a very low level before he starts making the stump grow again. And of course that was fulfilled in our Lord Jesus, wasn't it? I mean, his family was nothing great of distinction. I mean, they were descendants of David, but there were plenty of them around, and they were all pretty poor by this time as well. So God's going to take it right down to Jesse's line, basically right down to the beginnings again, to rebuild this dynasty of David. So he's going to, and that's an interesting phrase, the stump of Jesse is what he says, right? And he says, from his roots, a branch, and you've got, I don't know if your version has it, but the word branch there has got a capital B in mind.
Yeah,
a branch will bear fruit. Well, there's a reason for that, as we'll see in a moment, yeah? But the word for branch, anybody know what the Hebrew word for branch is? Not lately, not really recently, have you? The words, though, the consonants are N-Z-R. Nother. Yeah? Right, and where do we get the name from? What do we get the name of a place from that?
Nazareth.
Nazareth, right? And also Nazarene, right? Mm-hmm. That, and the word Nazar means a little shoot or a stump, right? Yeah? Basically, it's something that's a very lowly starting point. Yeah? And that's what it is with Jesus, right? And when they use the term for Jesus, the Nazarene, right? They were talking about the nobody from Nazareth, really. The nobody from nowhere. Yeah, that's the sort of term that is being described. So it's the lowly beginnings of Jesus. But when we get into the rest of the chapter, you're going to see this lowly beginning is just a prelude to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? So it might get up to a low start, but we're going to finish on a high. Right, so the branch will bear fruit. Isn't that wonderful? That means the tree's going to grow again, doesn't it? To bear fruit, it's going to grow and grow and produce wonderful fruit. The word branch has humble origins, as I said, because it's used of Jesus. But if you turn to Matthew chapter 2, we'll see there how Matthew picks this up. In Matthew 2, he says, when I can find Matthew 2, stay with Isaiah though, keep your fingers there as well. We will be back. Matthew chapter 2, Matthew describes the return of Jesus from his childhood, the escape from Egypt. Verse 19, after Herod, that's the Herod the Great, the King Herod, who tried to kill the baby boys. That's Matthew 2 verse 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning, that's his son, Herod's son, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. It's a nowhere place, as I said, yeah? And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Right? He's a boy from Nazareth. And he says, what was fulfilled, said through the prophets. Well, you won't find it actually quoted verbatim, he will be called a Nazarene. Right?
Matthew is doing, as he's saying, is that's the message of the prophets, and I'm summing it up. So the branch is the Nazarene, yes? He's called the branch, but I've got you two verses. That word branch from Isaiah is used later on about the Messiah. So if you go to Jeremiah now, hold on to Isaiah. So Jeremiah 23 verse 5. Jeremiah 23 verse 5. Wonderful passage this. No doubt we'll come to it later on when we're looking at Jeremiah, I should imagine. But verse 5, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up to David a righteous branch. He's using that term Isaiah did. This is written 100 or more years later, remember? Yeah? A king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. And the name by which he will be called will be called, he will be called, but his name shall be called the Nazarene. Yeah, but it says here, the Lord our righteousness. Now, do you get the meaning of that term? That is making an astounding claim about the Messiah. He is Jehovah our righteousness. That's the term he's used there. Right, so this Messiah is not just human. He's God. Right? And he's not only God, he bestows on us his righteousness. He's our righteousness. Yeah? I mean, he's got his own righteousness, but he's giving it away. Yeah? So, that's fantastic. So the branch is coming, right? Then, Jeremiah carries on with this one. If you look at Jeremiah verse 33, verse 15. Again, it's this messianic line, it's the Davidic kingdom, he's the Messiah that's to come from David, and he's got the name branch now, yeah? I'll make a righteous branch sprout from David's line, he will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. But you've got it in stereo now from Jeremiah. Right? One for each year. Right? But it doesn't stop there. If you go right to the end of the prophecies in Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 6, this is really what Matthew is quoting. If you get to Zechariah, it's near the end of the Old Testament. Right? Zechariah 6. I think I've got verse 6 there, it might be verse 12.
Oh.
Is it verse 12?
Yeah,
yeah. Chapter 6, verse 12. Yes. Yes. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed in majesty, and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. And that's wonderful. One of the, what Zechariah is getting at there, is the harmony between the two is the priestly office and the king's office. Yeah? Both of them were to be kept separate. Kings were to be priests, and priests weren't kings. The Messiah puts the two together, he's the priest, and he's the king. Which is wonderful what Jesus did. He offered himself as a sacrifice, but he's reigning as king. Right? Only Jesus could do it, of course. Right, so, back to Isaiah. The word branch, as we've seen, is an alternative name for Messiah. But it's also descriptive of what's happening. He starts from a low beginning that is growing to a big, big position. Right. So, then we see in Isaiah, chapter 11, we'll just read the next little bit there. It says, verse 2 to verse 5, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist.
What scripture are you reading? reading from?
That's Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 to verse 5. You found it?
Yeah.
What happened?
It's alright, I've got it now.
Right. Well, okay, so the Messiah starts from a low beginning, but it says the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Isn't that wonderful? When Jesus went to the Jordan, baptized by John the Baptist, what happened was the Holy Spirit came on him. Right, in a wonderful way, right? We read here seven descriptions of the Spirit that rests on Jesus. Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and power, the knowledge and fear of the Lord, right? So there are seven things that are described about the Spirit there, yeah? And does that ring any bells about something in the book of Revelation? Anybody got any bells ringing in the book of Revelation about the seven marks of the Spirit there? Revelation 1:4 is what we're talking about. Revelation 1 verse 4, which says, what does it say?
To the seven churches.
No. Grace and peace to him who is and who was and the stone come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. Right, you saw this lampstand in front of the throne, right? The seven spirits. Well, what are the seven spirits?
Knowledge.
Right? There's one spirit. Yeah, it's not seven spirits in the sense of different spirits, but it's seven characteristics of the Spirit there. Wisdom, holiness, righteousness, all of those things, yes? So it's the sevenfold is a better translation. The sevenfold manifestation. It's a bit like a diamond. You turn it and you see different faces, yeah? Okay. So, we have here this lovely demonstration of the Lord, and I've lost my piece of paper with my notes on, which is not very helpful. Where's it gone? What have you done with my paper? Ah, here we are. Right. Right, so it's the sevenfold spirit that we see in Revelation. Yeah? Right. Now then, in John 3, verse 39, we read a description of what Jesus received when he received the Holy Spirit. Right? As the man Jesus, receiving the Holy Spirit. In John 3, verse 39, I've got the right number, haven't I?
No.
Does it go to 39?
No.
Oh, dear. I should have checked that number then, shouldn't I?
Is it 29?
Is it 29? Well, I'll tell you what I'm trying to find, is that he did not receive the Spirit by a limit. There was no limitation of the Spirit. Where is that?
Somewhere in John.
Somewhere in John, yes. Right.
For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without.
Which verse is that?
34.
Well, there you are. That's the right number. Ah, that was close, wasn't it? The one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. So Jesus receives the Spirit without limit. What about you?
Without limit.
No, we have this. The contrast is between Jesus and us and others. Yeah, Jesus receives the enabling power of the Holy Spirit without limit. He's God filled by God. Yeah, but Jesus does that and receives the Holy Spirit not just for his own work, but as a representative for us, so that we can receive the Spirit, of course, and that he can bless us in all sorts of ways. So Jesus is the Messiah is becoming our representative and leading the way for the Spirit to bless and work through us, yeah? Alright, you got that?
Yeah.
Right, so our Lord provides the Spirit to bless us, right? And then it says, he's going to be a different kind of king to all the other kings, because the other kings were anointed with the Spirit, weren't they? Yeah. But they didn't get the full measure, of course, and they were leaky as well. So they were sort of inadequate kings, you could say, right? So this really setting up here, this king has got the necessary to be who he's claiming to be. Yeah? Right, so, and then he tells, it says, he'll be filled with the spirit of wisdom and understanding, yes? Right? So he can see and understand and make the right choices. Yeah? The spirit of counsel and of power, all of those things that we're talking about. You see, what he's doing here, Isaiah, is really filling out what we read in the other chapter. He should, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, and all that. Well, this is where it comes from. It's the Spirit who produces these things, yeah? The wisdom, understanding, counsel, and power, right? And the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, yeah? To fear the Lord. What's the fear of the Lord? It's the beginning of wisdom, it says. It's the... Well, let me just put it this way. There's a lovely way the German puts it. I've got a German Good News Bible, right? And the term that they, the phrase that they use for the fear of the Lord in English is to take God seriously. He takes God seriously. That's to fear the Lord, isn't it? Yeah. That's a lovely way of putting it, to be honest. Yeah. Lovely, sort of reverence, respect, rejoicing in taking God seriously. Yes. That's not being miserable, that's being, you know, intensity and seriousness about it. Yeah. And he said, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. You see, to Jesus, loving the Father, doing what Father said, was not a burden, it was a joy. He delights to do as the Father's will, it says, right? So, for Jesus, it was a delight to do what the Father says, yeah? And he delights in that, and he's got the spirit of understanding and wisdom. He sees what's going on, but we knew that, didn't we? We read that in that next verse. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He won't go by what he sees, and he won't be taken in by what he hears. Why not? Because he knows what's going on the inside. Right, well, there's some lovely examples of that. You read in John 2:24. So just look at that one. John 22. Oh, I've got the right numbers now. John 2, verse 24 and 5. We've got a couple of three readings in John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There you go. John 2, 24. Which says,
but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all people.
Yes.
He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person.
Right. Jesus knew what was in everybody. Mm. Right. He can read the heart. That's got to be the Lord, isn't it? Yeah. Nobody else can.
Right.
He can read the heart, so he knew what was going on. And then, if you look at chapter 21, verse 17, there's dear old Peter in a bit of a pot, a quandary. Jesus is tackling him about his recent failure of having denied the Lord three times. And Jesus comes along and asks him three times about the situation and says, Lord, and he says to him, Simon, do you love me more than these? Right, and what's it say? The third time he said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Right. And what Peter is really basically saying there is, I haven't got a lot to show for it, Lord. I haven't got much evidence. You know, I can't bring any evidence that I've been faithful to you. I've just failed you so badly. But he says, Lord, you know my heart. You know what's on the inside. You know everything. You know I'm real. Even if I haven't got much to show for it, yeah? Because he knew that the Lord could read his heart, yeah? And a lovely thing about that is that the Lord read his heart and realised that there was a genuine love for him there, and he didn't chuck him out, did he? He didn't condemn Peter. But he said, yes, gave him a job to do. But we read in Revelation, there's a beautiful bit in Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus talks about himself there, in chapter 2, verse 23, I think I've got the right verse, verse 23. Yes, he's talking about what was going on in the church there, the church of Thyatira, some not very wholesome things. And then verse 23, I'll strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Right, so the Lord sees what's going on in the heart. So this is the Messiah here, the one who has the spirit of wisdom and understanding. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or hears with his ears. He sees what's going on. Right, so that's a very important qualification for a judge of the world, isn't it? Yeah? He's going to be a right judge. He will, with righteousness, and he says there, verse 4, with righteousness he will judge the needy. Now, I suspect too many Christians have got the wrong understanding of the word to judge. You have. You've got the wrong understanding of the word to judge. With righteousness he will judge the needy. Is that good or bad?
Good.
It's good. What it means is the needy are going to get justice at last. Yeah. Instead of being fiddled and done down and cheated, they're going to get a fair deal because he's going to judge for them. Right? Let me give you another example. I heard many last few years ago, I think it was, on a tape. Dwight Pryor it was. Some young girl had come to him. I've told you this before probably. Young girl came to him. And her name was, and he said, hello, what's your name? She says, Daniela. And he said, oh, that's a lovely name. She said, well, I'm a bit worried about it because I know Daniel means God's my judge. Right? And she says, I'm a bit worried about God being my judge. He says, my dear, you do not understand what that means. Yeah? He says, when God says he's your judge, he means he's on your side. He's going to judge in your favour. He's not going to do you down. He's going to judge the world by doing them down, but his children he's going to judge in their favour. He will judge with justice for the needy. Means it's positive, he's on your side. You got that? You must get that. When we say God is our judge, okay, he'll sort you out, he'll deal with the sins, but friends, he's on your side.
Praise the Lord.
Right, praise the Lord indeed, eh? Good to know. So he'll judge with justice for the needy.
Bring back to hearts and minds.
Sorry?
Hearts and minds.
Hearts and minds.
The phrase they used about in Iraq and Afghanistan, places, isn't it?
Well, winning hearts and minds of the population.
They don't realise the phrase comes
from the Bible.
Only Jesus
can do it. Yes, Christ, that's good, yes. Yeah, he does the prophet's job, yes. Right, so he will judge with justice and make decisions for the poor of the earth. Again, he's judging as a judge and saying, that's for my people. I'm making decisions that are right for them now. They're going to get a fair deal. Okay? And then it says, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. What do you think of that?
No.
Got you worried again, has it?
No.
Well, he shouldn't.
No.
Yes? When it says he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, what's he saying? What's a rod for us? He's a king now. We're talking about the king. What's the rod that a king has?
Scepter.
It's his scepter. And what's the scepter for?
It's authority.
It's his symbol of power and authority, right? When he bangs the scepter or points the rod at something, it gets done. Yeah? Right? That's his mark of authority. Well, he says here, he has the rod of his mouth. What's that mean?
No, the words he speaks.
The words he speaks means it gets done. Right? So, That's a flashback to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God said, and it was. Right? When God says, it got to be, right? That's lovely, yeah? I was talking to some children in the playground on Thursday. They're asking me about how God made the universe. I said, I've no idea. All it says in the Bible, God said, and it was. Yeah? That's how he did it. Yes? So, that's what he's talking about there. That the Messiah here speaks words of power, right? It's not just talk, it happens when he says it, right? He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. He will speak and the earth will obey, right? And he'll deal with the evil and the wicked with the word of his mouth. A wonderful picture in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, when Jesus comes back. That's a fantastic one, this one. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. You find this one. You must get this one. When you see some of these nasty so-and-sos around,
yeah.
You know, ruling as they think they're going to get away with everything. Where's Thessalonians go? Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. Ah, 2 Thessalonians. Right. 2 Thessalonians. I've got the right place for that. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 8. I'm looking at Timothy. Why have I got Timothy? I don't know. I've gone too far, that's right, yes. 2 Thessalonians, 2 verse. Is it 2 verses? No. It's not 2. It's chapter
2, verse
9. Chapter 2, I've got 1 Thessalonians. Get the right. Oh, yes.
Right,
we're getting there. This is about the Antichrist, yeah? Chapter 2 is about the Antichrist, the man of sin, right? The end-time dictator, right? Nasty piece of work, yeah? Thinks he's all God, almost, right? Yeah? And it says, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved, right? But it says in verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. He zaps him off the planet. Yes? The breath of his mouth is enough to destroy the world dictator. I call that power. Yes. No. It's BG. Be gone. Yes. Right. So Jesus speaks the word and it comes. And then we have a beautiful, a strange image in some ways in Revelation where it speaks of the vision that John has of Jesus. Right. And if you look at it, it's in Revelation chapter 1. Yeah, verse 16. It says he has this vision. Verse 7. Was it? Yeah. Let me read verse 12. This is the vision he has of Jesus. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. I always think of those. He sees. He doesn't miss anything. Eyes like blazing fire, the penetrating eyes, yeah? Right, and then it says, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword.
Wow.
Yes. Now, it sounds almost grotesque in a way, doesn't it, this sword? But what does it mean? When he speaks, it judges, it cuts through. Right? He can see everything and he makes the right decisions. A double-edged sword cuts both ways. Right? So Jesus can give the right judgments because he can see everything and he knows it all. Right? And he's got the authority and power. Eh? So, with righteousness will be his belt. We're back to Isaiah chapter 11 verse 5. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist.
Right?
Yes. And the lovely thing about it is, his righteousness, he does things with justice, and faithfulness means he sticks to his promises. Yeah. One of the great attributes of God is he's faithful. Yeah. He says something, he means it, he keeps it. Yeah. Right, and then we come on to this amazing little chapter then, don't we, or little section here. Let's read this one. The wolf will lie with the lamb, will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wonderful passage, isn't it?
Yeah.
Is it poetry? It's poetic, but is it poetry?
No, it's all truth.
It's a prophecy of what will be during the time of Messiah. Of course, it's at the end of the time of this world, but there's a prophecy there. What's going to happen? That not only will Messiah change the mankind, the sinners, and bring in justice and righteousness, but the whole creation is going to be changed. And what's this pointing to? He's pointing back to the Garden of Eden. Right? Back to the beginning, but forever now. Instead of getting spoiled, it's always going to be like this. Right? This chapter raises more questions than it answers, or this section does, but there's some wonderful, I think it's a fantastic one. The wolf, let's get the imagery first and then we'll pick up some of the details. The wolf will live with the lamb. What's the idea there?
Peace.
There's peace. There's no longer, one of the things that you know, the creation tells you two things. If you look at the creation, it tells you two things. There's a maker, God, and there's something gone wrong.
Yeah.
Right? Sin. Yeah? So anybody with eyes to see can say there's a God and there's sin around. Yes? So that's what the creation's doing. But here we have a sinless creation. Wow. And when sin is removed, the effects... What happened when man sinned? If you go back to Genesis, right? When man sinned, it affected not only their relationship with each other and with God, but it affected their relationship with the creation. Mm-hmm. The creation was messed up because of man's sin. Right? That's the connection, right? And our evolutionist friends have got it all wrong, right? Yes? The problem for them is that the world has always been the way it is now. Yeah? Death has been part of the process. Yeah? So things have evolved by the successful surviving and the unsuccessful dying. Right? Death is part of the process. But the Bible teaches death came in as a result of man's sin. So death is alien to the creation as it's meant to be. We all say, you know, it's a natural thing to die. It's not. It's an unnatural thing to die. It wasn't meant to be like this. Right? And so, what happened is, when Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom of righteousness and justice, things have to follow. If rule is in righteousness and justice, then the creation has to catch up with it as well. Right, so he's going to recreate a world where there isn't the effect of the sin. Right, so what happens is now that the wolf will live with the lamb. Right, the only way wolves and lambs get on at the moment is inside it. Right, okay. And then the leopard will lie down with the goat again, predator and the predated. Yeah. Here at last is peace in the creation. We're told it's red in tooth and claw, and it really is. I don't know if you observe birds at all. I'm sure you do. Yeah. But those little birds, when they're feeding, they're always watching what's around them. Because you never know, someone might come down and swoop on them.
Yeah.
Dinner for something else, yes. So, there's none of that. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. Man, fancy that. The most vulnerable creature in the animals, when, you know, where the zebras and the all those, when they're young, when they've got young, that's feeding time for the lions. They pick off the young ones. Well, the yearling, the young ones, and the lions are getting on really well here. Right. Now then, how's that going to work? A little child will lead them. Now, that says to me that they're going to be children in the new heaven and the new earth. Mm. Right. I assume those are the little ones that have died before they grew up. I said it raises more questions than I know the answers to, yes? Yeah? How about that? They will behave, yes, oh yes, yes, it's a new creation, remember, right? The child will lead them, right? So it's good, he knows how to handle the little ones, yeah? Right? And he says, now this is the interesting thing, the cow will feed with the bear, right? Well, what does the cow feed on? Right. What do bears feed on? Sorry?
Meat.
So they're cannibal, they're meat eaters, right? So, bears are going to become vegetarian, right? Okay, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Now, these are fundamental changes to the whole physiology and chemistry of the creation. I mean, lions have got teeth that are designed, we'd say designed, for meat eating. They're specialised now for meat eating, whether they may have developed along those lines, yeah? Right, okay. So, their digestive system is tuned into eating meat now, right? So all of that's going to be a drastic change in the creation. They're going to turn vegetarian. And the interesting thing is, that's exactly what they were when they were created.
Yeah?
If you go to Genesis chapter 1, yes? Let's have a look at that. Genesis chapter 1, I haven't got the reference, I'll find it when we get there. Right. And verse 29 of chapter 1. And God said, when he got every all these living creatures, God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day, and that's the end of that creation week. Yeah.
I would say the gorilla is the biggest, a big animal, but he's vegetarian.
Vegetarian, yes. The size of the creature isn't always necessarily a measure of its diet. Yes, some of the biggest creatures are vegetarian. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. So, what's happening is it says it's going back to a world where they're vegetarian, as far as this section is concerned, yeah? The other is that the infant will play near the hole of the cobra. So that tells me that there's still going to be reptiles around. I assume these are the sort of descriptions of the animals that are going to be there. Now, the question I ask you is this, and it doesn't answer the question. When the animals that have been created are going to be created, recreated, right? We'll have dogs and all the... There'll be all the different... We may even see some of the ones that man has managed to wipe out by extinction. Yes? Because they're part of the original creation.
Dodo
may be coming back. You never know. I don't know. But what... It's going to be fantastic, yes, to see all these creatures, but they're going to be... They're going to be different in the sense that they're vegetarian, all of them, so they won't need to be looking over their shoulders when they're having dinner. But the other is, are they going to live forever? It seems they must do, mustn't it? Because there's no more death. Right? So you'll have an eternal dog. How many you'll have, I do not know. Right? But something like that. I say, really, there's lots of questions. I just don't have the answers to. But the whole... Well, it says near the hole of the cobra. Whether the cobra has still got his little hole where he lives, I don't know.
And he'll have legs now.
Well, the original one did. The original one did, yes. So, yeah, you have plenty of questions you can ask the Lord about this when you get to see him, yeah? But it says all of that's going to be transformed, right? Now, just to say, this isn't just poetry. I'm certain it's not just poetry, because there's one passage in the New Testament that nails it for me, and that's in Romans. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about their present state, you know, the suffering state we're in, and the coming of the Spirit, and all of that. In Romans 8, yeah? He says, verse 18, I consider, this is Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Right, so, we've got some good stuff coming, haven't we?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
But then he says this, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Right? What's the creation? It's all the other stuff that God's made. Yes? And what's it waiting for? It's waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. What does that mean?
When he comes back.
Yes, when the children of God are transformed at the return of Jesus. The resurrection. Yes? And he says it's waiting for the children of God to be revealed. The sons of God. For the creation was subjected to frustration. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Right? So, the creation subject to frustration. It cannot fulfill its purpose, yeah? It's not doing what it meant to be, right? Okay, so it's frustrated. The creation's not doing what it should be. Who frustrated it? God did, right? Well, Adam's the cause, but God said, because what you've done, curses the ground because of you, now it produces thistles and weeds and thorns and all that sort of stuff. So the... Yes, so the creation's under the curse. It's waiting for the release of that from the curse when the sons of God are revealed. It says it's subjected to frustration by the will of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And when you hear earthquakes and terrible natural disasters, they are almost like the labour pains. You see, that's the phrase he's using. It's almost as if the whole creation is in labour pains waiting for the final manifestation of the children of God and the new creation. Right? That is colossal. It's enormous. That's fantastic, yeah? And who's going to head it in is King Jesus. Right, this is what Isaiah says. Right, and then it says, all this will be a place where there'll be security. There'll be peace. The child will be able to play in the most dangerous places today. Won't be any danger anymore. Yeah? We won't need health and safety in heaven. Praise the Lord for that. But he says, they will neither harm nor destroy. Yes? No one gets hurt. Nothing gets damaged. On all my holy mountain. Where's that? It's New Jerusalem come to earth. The holy mountain, yes? But he says, that's the headquarters for the glory. He says, because for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord,
wow,
as the waters cover the sea. What a fabulous thought. Yeah. Right. Everywhere is going to be reflecting this glorious new state of things. He says, and the earth will be full. That's good to know. That it's full of the knowledge of the Lord. And when he talks about the knowledge of the Lord, what do they mean? What does Isaiah mean? When he says, they'll be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Yeah? Well, no, it's not that what it's about. It's not about God knowing. He knows it all already.
By knowing him.
The knowledge of the Lord is a term to say something like it's an experience, an intimate experience of God.
Yeah.
To know God isn't just to know about him, to fill in a few questionnaires and tick boxes. To know God is to have a personal relationship with. That's the best way to put it, isn't it? Have a personal relationship with God. So to rephrase it, the earth will be full of people who have personal relationships with God.
Everyone will be Christian.
Yes! The whole world is going to be full of the sons of God, the daughters of God, who know him. As the waters cover the sea, eh? Right, everywhere. You bump into Christians wherever you go. Wonderful. Right, so they'll all be good. They'll all be nice people, then. Eh? Right? Completely, completely transformed. Crazy. This is the vision of the future that only the Bible gives. Right? Completely. Place where there's righteousness, purity, holiness, and beauty. All of those things, right? Well, that's the final phase, but we've got to finish the chapter. And we've got chapter 12 to come. Chapter 12 is just a song of praise, really, we'll see in a moment. So, verse 10. So there's the future we've seen. In that day, of course that's the age of the Messiah. In that day, the root of Jesse, back to that bit, the low start, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Where he is going to be wonderful, right? What's going to happen is that the nations are going to be called to draw to Jesus. Brother and sister, you're part of that even now, right? Nations around the world are being called to Messiah. They're coming in, eh? Isn't that wonderful, eh? Good news going out, yeah? Well, we've got to fill this place up with people, you know. That's what it's about. The world's got to be filled with the people who love him and know him, right? In that day, the Lord will reach... Now, this is the next bit. So, he's calling in the Gentiles. That's that first verse, verse 10, right? It says, and then verse 11, in that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, from the islands of the sea. What's he going to do? He's calling back the Jews to himself from all over the place.
Yeah.
Right? That said, he'll reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant of left of his people. He said he's going to judge them, he's going to deal with them very severely, he's going to cut down the kingdom of David right down to the bottom, but he's not finished. He's going to get a remnant and he's going to call them back to himself. Right? Call them back to himself from all over the place, right? From the islands of the sea, that's including England, of course, yeah? And other places like that, yes? Right? So he's going to call back the people to himself. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Right? That's a significant word. Because he says God's going to do it a second time. When did he do it the first time? Keep going, yes. What was the first redemption, the big redemption, the Old Testament redemption?
Egypt.
When he brought them out of Egypt and brought them to himself. That's the first time. The second time he's going to bring them back to himself. Right? He's not done it yet. I mean, it's done potentially with Jesus dying at the cross. It's all there, all set in place. But he says he's going to call back his people.
That's how people go.
Right? Well, he started doing it at the time of Zerubbabel. You know, Zerubbabel, after the Babylonian exile, Zerubbabel and others took back a group of people, the exiles, to Israel, and established the community there, and Jesus was born amongst that community, of course. But the gathering from Babylon, where's Babylon?
It's Iraq.
Yes, right. But what's that say? He's going to gather them from where? The four corners of the earth.
Yeah.
That has never happened until now. Right? God is calling back the Jews from the four corners of the world. There's just some ones from India just gone this week, I believe.
Right?
Yes? He's calling back a people to himself a second time from the four corners of the earth. The others were sort of samples of it, free runs in a sense, but we're seeing prophecy fulfilled in front of our eyes, if you've got eyes to see it. Right? The nation Israel is a miracle. It should never have existed again. Right? Totally impossible for it to come about, but it has. Right? And he's calling them back, but he's calling them back to call them, he's calling them back to there to call them back to himself. Right? They come back in unbelief that they're going to come in faith eventually, right? So, and what's going to happen when he's called them from the four quarters of the earth? Right? Verse 13. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. Right? What was the searing problem right from the time of Solomon? Was the potential split between the north and the south. And it happened during the time of Rehoboam. Israel chopped itself in half because of its sin, and there's the north having a go at the south, and the south having a go at the north, and they're falling out with each other and bashing each other up, and eventually God carted off the north, and then carted off the south, and he got hold of them by the scruff of the neck, scrunched them up, and said, right, I'm going to put you back together. And that's what he's doing there. So, Ephraim, so basically, this is going to be a miracle, dear friends. It's actually saying that the Jews are going to get on with each other. Yes? Right. Now, you've heard this. Yeah. Someone said if you get 15 Jews, you'll have 16 opinions. Right? Right? Arguing's good, you know. They love to argue. I mean, we all should argue. We should think out things and test things out, yeah? But they take arguing to a new level, right? They're going to get on with each other. Ephraim and Judah going to get on together. Then verse 14, they'll swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. So they're going to be the victors, right? They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Ammonites are from Jordan, by the way. Right, that area. Right? The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea, and with a scorching wind he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt.
Cool.
A new return.
Yes, ma'am.
And he'll not just split the Red Sea, he'll clear all the seas out, right, to get them through, right? So that's happening, and God's at work, right? So that's what's going to be in the future. He's going to regather his people, he's going to call people from all around the world, the Gentiles, and in reverse order, finally, he's going to transform the whole creation, because sin's been dealt with man. Once man's right, then the creation catches up, and we're going to have this fantastic world, right? So that's worth waiting for, isn't it?
Yeah.
Paul says that. She says, I consider our present state nothing to be compared with what's going to come.
Can you imagine when that river does that, and we can say, well, we knew it was going to happen?
Yes.
We've already read it.
That's right, yes.
That blows their minds.
Well, there you are, yes. It's in the book. Yes, it's in the book. Yes. We saw it first. Yeah, praise the Lord. Okay, so that's what's going to happen. And what's going to happen as a result of that? Isaiah is telling this to the people who were facing severe, severe attack from Assyria and ultimately from Babylon, the future. He's saying to the believers, trust me, God's going to get it through. Yes, he's going to get there. Yeah? Yeah? Your safety depends on you trusting in him. Don't go to Egypt or Assyria or anybody else. Trust the Lord, because he's the only one who will see us through. And then so, chapter 12 is described songs of praise. Right? They even had that before the BBC, you see. Right? Okay? So, basically, it's just Paul does this in Romans 8. Did you notice that? Have you seen Romans 8? Well, let's just go back to Romans 8. I'll show you. It's a lovely, lovely section. We're there already in Romans 8, yeah? Right. Well, he talks about all the glory that's going to come, right? Yeah? Right? No, I'm just giving you a feel. Romans 8 talks about we're more than conquerors and all of that, right? Yes? Yeah? Okay? And then he deals in Romans 9, 10 and 11. We just get through to that, yeah? Romans 9, 10 to 11, right? Yeah? About what God's going to do with Israel. Now, that's the core of his message in Romans. God's going to save Israel and he's going to be a blessing to the world, right? And then when he's done all of that, he's told them about what's going to happen with the future. Then verse 33 of chapter 11 is where he gets stuck, right? Chapter 11, verse 33 is equivalent to Isaiah chapter 12. All the depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
Right? And I guarantee Paul stopped dictating his letter at that point and had a dance. Yes? Had a dance. Yeah? He just had to stop and pray to the Lord. That's what Isaiah is doing in chapter 12. He says, in that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. See, praising the Lord. And that is the equivalent of the song they sang at the Red Sea. You know when they crossed over? Pharaoh was defeated. All the Egyptians are drowned in the waters that closed upon them. Right? And the Israelites are safe and secure on the other side. God's got them through. Miriam gets a tambourine out, starts praising the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, the horse and the rider he has cast into the sea. They sing the song of Moses. Yes? That's the song of deliverance and victory. Well, in Revelation, what do they sing? When they get through, when we got through to this, we see all this glorious new creation. They sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Mm. Right. We praise the Lord for what his deliverance he's done all through the histories of time and ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Yeah? So, there's a beautiful verse. If you don't have any verses to take with you tonight, this is the one. Mm. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Have a good drink, because it's free. Isn't that wonderful?
Everything
it's free. Wow. Well, we need to think about these things. You see, some people say pie in the sky when you die. Absolute rot. It really isn't. This is joy in the present, because I know what's coming. Yeah. Yes. Oh, praise the Lord. Yeah. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we just bless you and thank you that the future that you set before us is just mind-blowing, Lord. Lord, we're going to see things that have not been seen since the first week, Lord. The whole creation back to where it should have been and will always be forevermore. Thank you, Jesus, Lord, that human beings are going to live together in harmony, and a knowing of you, Lord, is so deep, so wonderful, so profound, Lord. Our joy will know no limits. We bless you that no more will death have its way. The curse will be removed. The creation is going to sing the praises of God just like we will. Father, thank you. And we bless you for all that's possible and promised. And simply because this Messiah that came from the most humble of origins, the stump out of a dry ground, the root of Jesse, Lord. Yes, well, he's come, and the sprout has sprouted, and he's growing into a big tree. Jesus, you are now at the Father's right hand, exalted. with all the power and authority that's been given to you. Lord, thank you. This world's got to catch up. We know, Lord, the days are coming and drawing near when, Lord, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Lord, help us to play our part in spreading the kingdom and the good news in the time in which we live. Lord, we know that we play our part, but Lord, one day, King Jesus is going to reign on planet Earth, transformed, renewed forever.
Yes.
Lord, thank you. We're not looking to the scientists with their big bangs and their whatnots and everything else and atomic collisions and so on, Lord. We're looking for the King to rule around here.
Yes.
Lord, we praise you that you are the one that can handle it. You know everything. You see everything. You judge with wisdom and power.
Yes.
And we just bless and praise your holy name. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen.